You turn up though, John chapter 13. Once you're all there, we'll pray and ask for God's help as we look into these verses together. Our Father, thank you so much for a chance again to be here together. Thank you for the freedom in which we meet. Thank you that we've got your words, this word of life in our own language, that we can open it together and hear your voice by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that in these moments together that would be our experience now. We ask that you would come by your Spirit, meet with every single one of us. And through this written word, would you show us the word incarnate, the word made flesh, your son, the Lord Jesus. Reveal him to us this morning in life-changing ways, we pray, for his sake. Amen. At about 1:30 p.m. on the 5th of November 2009, a U.S. Army officer by the name of Major Hassan walked into a training center on his own military base of Fort Hood in Texas. The center was filled with his fellow U.S. Army soldiers, each of them having their last-minute medical checks before being deployed out to serve their country in Afghanistan. At the sight of Major Hassan coming into the room had no need to alarm them. He was, after all, one of their own. He was on the same side. He was a comrade to be trusted. And yet what followed was in every sense deeply alarming and horrifying as Major Hassan, armed with two handguns, opened fire on his fellow soldiers, taking the lives of 13 and seriously injuring another 30. President Obama described the attack as a horrific outburst of violence. And he then said this: "These are men and women who have made the selfless and courageous decision to risk and at times give their lives to protect us. It's difficult enough when we lose these brave men and women overseas, but it is horrifying when we lose them on American soil." What's he saying? He's saying it's one thing to be taken out by your enemies. That's a difficult enough blow to take. That is a hard enough tragedy to come to terms with. But it is another thing altogether to be taken out by your friends. To be taken out by one who was meant to be on your side. Well, it's to that kind of unpalatable and horrifying and gut-wrenching scene that we come this morning in John 13. Jesus is about to be taken out. And not by one of his enemies, but by one of his very, very closest friends. By one who should have been on his side. By one who should have been a comrade to be trusted. So we're going to take a look at this episode together from four different angles and see what each of them reveal to us about Jesus. So we're going to see the control of Jesus, the agony of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and the command of Jesus. The control, the agony, the compassion, and the command of Jesus. So first, the control of Jesus. And when Major Hassan walked into that training center that day, there was not a single sense in which any of those soldiers were prepared for his betrayal or even aware of his betrayal. And least of all were they in control of his betrayal. But I want you to see how, even in the face of this darkest betrayal, the marks of Jesus being utterly in control are just stamped all over this passage. The scene is the Passover feast. Jesus and his 12 disciples, his closest friends who've been there with him for the journey, have gathered together to eat the evening meal. So they're here to celebrate this great feast. And Jesus had done the unthinkable as they gathered together. He had done for his friends what only a lowly and meaningless slave would ever do. He'd washed their feet, taken on this job that was so humiliating, so demeaning, that it was reserved for the lowest of the low. But that is where Jesus had precisely put himself. And he's gone on to say to them, this is how you're to serve too. Serve one another as I have served you. Be this kind of people. But as the disciples are sitting there and they're listening to Jesus' words, in verse 18 he drops a bombshell. "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. Now you can imagine the disciples wondering, what on earth does Jesus mean? What is he talking about? He's not referring to us all. You know, it's always been all of us. We're the 12. We're in this together. Well, then Jesus begins to tell them what he means, though cryptically at first. He says in verse 18, "This is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now see what he's saying there. He's saying to them, I know what is about to happen. And it is not going to be a completely unforeseen tragedy out of the blue. It is going to accomplish what God has always been planning. Jesus is in control. And then look at verse 19. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Now I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples for a second. These guys have been with Jesus, on board with Jesus, for a few years now. They've seen the incredible things that he's capable of, and they've got all kinds of expectations of riding with him on a wave of power and glory and success. That's in their minds. So how do you think they would have felt if, without any warning or preparation, one of their own had sold Jesus to his death? How would they have felt? You know, what they're going to have to deal with over the next hours and days was going to push these guys to the limit as it was. But to have been completely unprepared for this betrayal would have ripped the bottom of their world out. But Jesus will not let that happen. I'm telling you in advance, he says, so that you know that none of what is about to unfold is going to take me by surprise. None of it is a failure. Your hopes in me haven't been false. I am he. I am exactly who I've been telling you I am. Jesus is in control. And then again in verse 21, now he puts it plainly. I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. And in verse 26, he even knows who it's going to be. It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread. Do you see all through the passage? Jesus knows. Jesus is in control. And that is exactly what John wants to emphasize for us at the very start of this chapter. So look back at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now that word in verse 1, time, Jesus knew that the time had come, is the same word that Jesus used back in chapter 12, verse 23, where he said there, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's the word hour. And that word hour is a really, really significant word in John's story. So again and again, we've been reading things like, so they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. These words he spoke in the treasury, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. What's going on? What's going on is that Jesus is calling the shots. People have been wanting to kill Jesus for ages, but until Jesus gives the go-ahead, they're completely powerless. Until it was Jesus' hour, there is not a single force in the universe that could have laid a hand on him. Only now, when his hour has come, does anything happen. Jesus is in control. But I guess we've got to ask the question, why is Jesus now allowing this to happen? Why has his hour now come? Well, we need to look at this episode from both the human angle and from God's angle. You see, this passage is giving us two camera angles on the same events. So through the one camera angle, the human angle, we're seeing who's responsible for Jesus' death. Well, it's Judas, obviously, through his betrayal. But if you turn over to verses 31 and 32, we get there, the other angle on these events. By this point, Judas has left, and we read, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, look, from the human level, this looks like a failure and a tragedy. But from God's angle, this is the display of his very finest hour. Jesus is saying this betrayal isn't going to destroy the plan. It's going to accomplish the plan. It is the very moment through which the Father and Son are combining to show to the world their greatness. To show that they are pulling off the impossible, the greatest rescue mission the world has ever known. John Stott put it this way. It is essential to keep together these two complementary ways of looking at the cross. On the human level, Judas gave Jesus up to the priests, who gave him up to Pilate, who gave him up to the soldiers, who crucified him. But on the divine level, the Father gave him up, and he gave himself up to die for us. Do you see that in the face of Jesus' darkest moment, as he's getting hit head on by the full onslaught of evil, he is utterly in control. Nothing took him aback. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing threatened or wrecked the plan. In fact, in the Father and Son's incredible wisdom, they were actually taking and using all of this evil to be the very means that brought about their rescue plan. How awesome is that? Who does that? So this should give us massive, massive encouragement. Listen to this from Bruce Milne. He writes, if Jesus, in his purpose, used the dark forces of chaos that were convulsing within the cauldron that Passover time, he can still master and harness the darkness which daily threatens our personal lives. You know, earlier this week, The Sun ran a headline on the front page that I never imagined I would ever see on the front page of The Sun. It referred to the circumstances in and around the near death of the footballer, Fabrice Muamba, and it said simply this, God is in control. Isn't that amazing? The front page of The Sun telling the nation, God is in control. And for once, maybe the first time ever, The Sun was absolutely right. God is in control. And will you let the control of Jesus right here strengthen you? Because, you know, in the face of the ultimate storm of his own life, this is the darkest and most evil and most threatening and most relentless storm, and through it every single wave, he is utterly, utterly in control. It's on his terms. It is his divine timetable. It is at his command. So do you not think, if you entrust yourself to him, he can be Lord of the storms of your life? Jesus is in control. Let him be. Now, with all that said, I guess the danger is that we somehow think that Jesus sort of serenely coasted through all of this as the divine Son of God. That he just waltzes through all of these events, unflinching and unmoved. But that would be a really great mistake, because unmissable in this episode is the agony of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been staring down the barrel of something that is so distressing you feel like it's going to crush your soul. Because that is exactly what Jesus is facing right here. In verse 18, when Jesus says, look, all of this is going to fulfill the scriptures, he's quoting from Psalm 41. Now, back in that psalm, it was written by David. And David was almost certainly referring to a very close friend of his, the wonderfully named Ahithophel, who became a traitor and joined David's enemies. And as David writes this psalm, he's pouring out from his heart all of the anguish of that. He's saying, here's a guy who shared my bread. He ate from my table, but now he's turned on me and he wants me dead. And that phrase in the verse that Jesus is quoting, lifted up his heel against me, was a cultural phrase. And I guess its equivalent for us might be, he stabbed me in the back, or he's kicked me in the guts. So do you see that here, as they're sitting down and sharing in what should have been a happy, warm, celebratory mealtime. Jesus says, right here, right now, what David felt and went through is about to come true in an even deeper way for me. Because one of you is going to kick me in the guts. One of you is going to stab me in the back. And you know, it is really worth dwelling on verse 21. As Jesus opens his mouth to form the words, one of you is going to betray me. The very thought of this leaves him troubled in spirit. We can be pretty casual about Jesus approaching his betrayal and death. I mean, after all, it was all part of the plan, right? It's why Jesus came. This is his mission. He's the divine Son. He's the Lamb of God. He's the eternal Word. But we must never forget that he is the Word made flesh. He is a full flesh and blood, feelings and emotions, human being. And it is in these hours that being fully God and yet also being fully human combine for Jesus in a cocktail of terror. You see, as a man, as a human being who feels and fears just like you and I do, Jesus was able to feel the same anguish that you or I would have felt if you were facing the things that he faced. And yet, as God, it meant he had incomprehensibly full foreknowledge of what was about to unfold and what it would all mean for him. You know, as I reflected on this, I thought, we really do live in blissful ignorance about most of what is ahead of us in our lives, don't we? And that is a really good thing. Because I reckon if we knew half the stuff that was ahead of us, it would probably crush us to know it. But Jesus had no such luxury. He knows it all. He knows everything that is coming. And it is that reality, that cocktail, that tears his heart apart. So right here, he knows that he faces the betrayal of a closest friend who had lived with him and walked with him and laughed with him and eaten with him. And in verse 38, we discover that he knows that Peter, this guy who's been his most passionate and ardent supporter, is within a few hours going to tell a lowly servant girl, I've never even met that guy. He's going to thoroughly disown him. And above all, looming larger than all, is his knowledge of where this betrayal is going to lead. And that is why very soon afterwards, Jesus is going to break down in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood under profuse anguish and anxiety, and he is going to be crying out, is there another way? As Jesus' hour arrives, as the darkness of night descends, do not underestimate the agony of Jesus. The theologian B.B. Warfield wrote a book called On the Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in the book, he looks at all the words and phrases that Jesus uses when he's facing what's ahead of him. And one of the things he does is describes what the word means that here is translated troubled in spirit. Here's how he puts it. Here Jesus is feeling a distress which hems him in on every side and from which there is no escape. This is revulsion, this is terror, this is anxiety, this is the deepest agitation of the soul. As Jesus contemplates the wound of betrayal and the rejection of denial and ultimately the cross itself. And surely it makes us ask this question, if the anticipation of all that was so terrible, what must the reality of experiencing it have been like? But you know, here's the thing I really want you to take on board. All of this agony, it was for you. And it was for me. In the cross of Christ, John Stott writes, were you there when they crucified my Lord, the old song asks. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators, but as participants, plotting, scheming, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try and wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. He also later says, before you can see the cross as something done for you, you must see it as something done by you. You know, when you get that, if you get that, you will be amazed at the depth of Jesus' love. He's in control. He could have changed the course of these events at any moment, and yet he did not. He drained every last drop of this cup of agony that was set before him, and he did it all to fix you. He did it all to forgive you. He did it all to permanently clean you, so that God can look at you right now and see you as completely pure. And he did it to one day give you the life you have always longed for. Now, it is a very rare love. That is a love that is willing to endure agony for you. But here in this chapter, we are seeing the rarest love of all. It's a love like no other. But you know, it's bearing in mind the emotional turmoil that Jesus is going through right here that makes, I think, another feature of this story so astonishing. And it is the compassion of Jesus. Let me put this question to you. If you'd known that Judas was going to sell you for 30 pieces of silver, how would you have treated him? Whatever your answer, I'm guessing it wouldn't have been how Jesus treats him. Back in verse 5, we saw Jesus do the unthinkable act of service when he stooped to wash his disciples' feet. And I'd never really thought of this before this week, but imagine this. There came a point in doing that when Jesus, as he worked his way around the group, came to the feet of Judas. And he looked up at him, knowing he was going to hand over his life for the price of a few months' wages. What would you have done as you looked up into his eyes? Would you have lashed out? Would you have screamed, "Traitor!" at him? Would you have thrown the basin of water over his head? Would you have punched him? Jesus washed his feet. And then they're all back at the table. And Jesus has dropped this phenomenal bombshell. One of you is going to betray me. And in verse 22, we read this. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. So the disciples are utterly stunned. You can imagine the tension, can't you? They're there just open mouthed. They're reeling at the news they've heard. Well, you've got to love Peter, as usual. He's the first to act. But even Peter is a bit too nervous to just come out and ask it. So he leans across and he nudges John. John, find out who it is. Ask him. And so John does. Verse 25. Lord, who is it? And Jesus quietly answers, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread. Do you notice Jesus doesn't scream it from the rooftops? He doesn't explode with the agony and the anxiety welling up within him. He doesn't say, it's Judas, it's him. Stop him, will you, one of you. He's gentle. He's discreet. He's composed. And then he turns to Judas and he holds out the bread. What's he doing? Well, this is where we need to remember how big a deal it was in their culture to eat together. So to share food was to share intimacy. To share this meal was significant relationship. And this Passover meal in particular was a really intimate setting. Because for this meal, the Jews would not sit at the table. So as nice as Da Vinci's Last Supper painting may be, it's all wrong. I'm very sorry, Leonardo. For this meal, they would recline at the table. So they would lay out on couches, feet away from the table, heads into the table. This was a deeply relational meal. And in offering this food, this piece of bread to Judas, Jesus, as the host of the meal, is doing something incredibly significant. Even knowing everything he knows, Jesus is offering Judas love, compassion, and grace. Loaded into this one simple gesture is the deepest appeal. A final olive branch, a final heartfelt plea. One writer put it this way: for one last lingering moment, Judas' destiny hangs in the balance as the love of God incarnate shines one more time into his heart. Will you pause the scene at this moment? Jesus has held out the bread. So much turns and hangs on this moment. You know, we know from the bigger story of the Bible that Judas' eternal destiny hinges on this moment. Will he open himself up to the light, finally? Or will he irreversibly offer himself to the dark? In chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus had said, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." That's his mission. It's why he's here. Believe in me, and I'll rescue you. Judas, this is your last chance. This is one last open door. And in this moment stands before Judas a door open to eternal life and a door open to eternal darkness. And then we read this, verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It was night. You know, they are three of the most loaded words in all of literature. Sure, it was nighttime, but it was night in a much deeper and darker way. As for Judas, he walked out into the darkness, never to look back. Surely we must heed this warning, because the same compassion of Jesus reaches out to each one of us today. You know, even right now, Jesus is looking at you from across the table, as it were, holding out his appeal, come into the light by trusting me for your eternity. But the point will come when that door closes. So how are you going to respond to his compassion? Well, it is his love, it is his compassion that drives and shapes our final angle on this episode, which is the command of Jesus. Turn over the page and follow with me, verses 33 to 35. My little children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, at first glance, there's something really strange here. Many people have pointed out, how is that new? You know, Jesus says, a new command I give you. And a lot of people are saying, look, come on, Jesus. You're going to give us a new command, and that's the best you can come up with? Love one another? It's hardly revolutionary. It's not even new in the Bible, Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself is fundamental to the whole Old Testament law. You said it so yourself, Jesus. And you know, if you delve into just about any religion or philosophy or worldview there has ever been, you're going to find something about loving each other. So how is this new? What's new, and what transforms this command to its very core, is the clause that follows it. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, look, what I expect of you is that you love one another. He's not just saying that, because everyone is doing that to some degree. He's saying, what I expect of you is that you love one another in the way that I have loved you, in the manner in which I have loved you. I expect that you show to each other the kind of love that I have shown you. And that changes everything. Because the kind of love that Jesus has shown us is costly and not comfortable. It's the love that meant he had to come from heaven to earth. It's the love that meant he had to exchange the praise of angels for the insults of men. It's the love that meant he had to exchange a crown of thorns, the crown of glory for a crown of thorns. It's the love that meant he had to exchange life for death. The kind of love Jesus has shown us is sacrificial. So it's a love that, in the face of the deepest anguish of soul, still cried, not my will, but yours. It is a love that was willing to carry the weight and the burden of your sin and mine so that we never ever have to. And you know, here is where this clause maybe gets us the most. Jesus' love was and is a love for the unlovely. You know, Jesus never once showed his love to a person who deserved it, because there never has been a person who deserved it. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. You know, people who are lovable are not so hard to love, are they? You know, people that you like are easy to love. People you get on with are easy to love. People who show you love in return are easy to love. But when Jesus loved you and me, you were anything but lovable. You were an absolute nightmare. He hung on a cross, pouring out his love for a world full of people bent on throwing every last gesture of love back in his face. When he says, "As I have loved you," he means costly, sacrificial love for the unlovely. You know, it's all going really well. It's all going fine when Jesus says, "Love one another." I can deal with that. And then he hits us with that clause, "As I have loved you." So how on earth do we do it? Well, surely it is only by repeatedly gazing at the love we have been shown. Surely it is only by coming back to the cross and saying, "You did that for me." Paul Miller wrote this: "Love begins not with loving, but with being loved. We can only give what we have received." It is knowing the love of Jesus that enables us to start showing the love of Jesus. And when we do that, will you look at the impact here, verse 35, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Tertullian was an author in the 2nd century, right back when the church was still just a baby. But here's what he recorded the non-Christians in society as saying about the church: "Behold how these Christians love one another, how ready they are to die for each other." Their mutual love was like an irresistible magnet, drawing people to Christ. And he also describes how the unbelievers in their culture had given the Christians the nickname Christiani instead of Christiani. And it was a deliberate play on words. Christiani means Christians. Christiani is from the word that means kindness. The non-Christians had given the Christians the nickname kindness. "By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." Wouldn't you love to make that impact here? Wouldn't you love to make that impact in Cheltenham today? Can you imagine people out there knowing us not as Cambrai, but as kindness? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? That people see in us a love that they just can't get their heads around. It doesn't make sense. It's not like anything they've ever seen. And ultimately, a love that draws them to the one who is love. Love incarnate. Now, time's gone. Let me leave you with one thing that I think is really central to this. For you to be able to love like this and live this out, you need to be deeply involved in community. You know, if your experience of your brothers and sisters in Christ is sitting here, gathered in a building for a service, and brushing shoulders with each other for a quick chat over a cup of coffee afterwards, how will you ever do this? You know, I can't ever imagine Jesus saying, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you exchange British pleasantries over refreshments." Just don't think he's going to say it. To show this kind of love, we need to get involved in each other's lives. So if you're not already, will you get in community? Will you find a small group? Get to know one another and get to loving one another. Why? Because he first loved us. And that's a love that changes everything. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to bow and worship you afresh in your presence here together this morning. At all that we see of you, we praise you that even through the darkness and the storm and the horrors of this night, that you were utterly in control. Lord, encourage us that you are the Lord of the storms of our lives. That if you can even take and use this most horrendous darkness and turn it to accomplish your great plan. You can take and use whatever it might be, even things that seem so overwhelming in our lives, and you can use them utterly in control to accomplish your great plan. We thank you for enduring this agony. Lord, we cannot begin to get our heads around what your soul was bearing and enduring through these hours. But we do know it was for us, and for that we say we are so grateful. We thank you so much. We praise you for your compassion that has reached out to us, your compassion that still reaches out today, holding out that hand as it was extended to Judas. Lord, I pray that no one in this room would take that choice that he took to turn away and go out and it be night. Lord, we do not want it to be night. We want to be in the light with you. Call us into the light, we pray. And we ask that fueled by and motivated by and equipped by your love for us, a love that is like no other, we might be a people radically transformed to love one another as you have loved us. We want to make that impact in the world around us, in this community, in this town around us, so that people will know that we are yours because we love in a way that just couldn't come from anywhere else. Change us, Lord. We're not loving people. We don't find it easy to love. We don't love the unlovely in particular. But thank you that you loved us. Still do love us when we're unlovely. And help us to reflect that in our dealings with each other. For your glory, we pray. Amen.